We're going to continue with our series in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and this is the second part of the question that we were trying to ask: is it okay for ministers to be rich? And we started out in chapter 16 by talking how Paul had gone and met Timothy, which is the son of a lady who was a Jew, and his Timothy's father was a Greek or a non-believer, a Gentile, we would say, and how he had him circumcised so that he would better effectively minister to the Jews that they were ministering to. And of course, we see from historical perspective here in the book of Acts that Paul had a large problem with Jews, because Paul was the Jews' Jew. He was the man who was a Pharisee, who preached the hard line, and then when he got saved, he started preaching Christ, and that tended to upset a lot of people, as it does today when you preach Christ and Him crucified. But Timothy became circumcised so that he could effectively minister to the Jews, because they knew that his father was a Greek, so they didn't want to listen to him. And so this really goes to the heart of what we were talking about, if it is okay for ministers to be rich. And so we talked a little bit about that last time, and that we even went to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and talked about how Paul had said that there was nothing wrong with being able to support themselves through the work of the ministry. And so that's where we need to talk about here. He said in verse 9 of chapter 9, he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" So the principle is that if somebody is serving in ministry, as Paul said a little later, that they should live in the ministry. And so that's what we see in verse 13. "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar?" And so he goes on to 14, "And even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Now there's two things that come to mind here. One, the economic reality of the fact that many people seem to think that a minister should be able to basically give up all their secular or their non-church employment, and they should be able to live on nothing. They should eat nothing. They should live nowhere. And so many people will not donate to a ministry because they believe, well, that's just what God has called them to do. But the point being that we see in Scripture here is that God also called us to support those that are in the ministry. And so the Bible teaches us that a laborer is worth their wages, and that we should give double honor, especially to those who minister in the Word and doctrine. And so the important thing to realize here, when we talk about is it okay for ministers to be rich, the question is how you define richness. How you define richness. I know some ministers that they literally, their families are suffering. I know some ministers where they can't afford to feed their children, but yet they have congregations that are easily able to support them. I have seen situations where if the church was short $50 or $100 of paying the bills, instead of everybody taking up a collection of $5 or whatever to make up the difference from every family, what do? They cut the salary of the minister. They cut the support of the minister. And so the question I would have you to ask then is, if you're going to judge a minister based on their riches, well, the Bible says if there's going to be any judgment, let it first begin at the house of God. We should look at ourselves first. How rich are we? Should we take a look at ourselves, honestly, from a biblical perspective, and ask ourselves, do we really need what God has blessed us with? And at the same time, when I say need, there's a difference between need and want. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of your labor. But, you know, God has blessed us with many things that we should have the heart to want to bless others. And that's where we're going to pick up here, as we're going to go back down to verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we talked about this before, and I mentioned in our ministry here that we don't charge for counseling. Why? In verse 18, "What is my reward then? Verily that I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." In other words, This ministry is not here to make me rich as the pastor. This ministry is not here for personal benefit. That's why when you even look in the laws for nonprofits in most countries, including the United States, that there shouldn't be anybody personally benefiting from a nonprofit status. In other words, you're not there to make a profit. You're there to accomplish the mission, and that if there are any funds left over, then those funds need to be allocated in a way that accomplishes the mission. Amen? Now, I've run into times where certain groups or churches, they are debt-free. They have literally a minimal amount of bills every month, but yet they're stowing away thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars into the savings and saying, well, in case something happens. But yet the first time you turn around and somebody wants to meet in the church in the middle of a week, maybe some group of homeschooling moms, the first question that comes out of their mouth is, how much is it going to cost us to air condition or heat the room? As if it's going to break the bank because a group of homeschooling moms that love the Lord want to spend a couple hours in a room in the church. And so people are more concerned about those sorts of things. They're more concerned about the paint and the wallpaper and the color of the carpet than they are about the gospel of Christ. And that's why he's saying here, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Let's go on to verse 19. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Though I be free from all men. There's an interesting concept there, because what Paul is saying here is that when you receive a calling from the Lord to leave, forsake all those things that you are doing now in the world and devote your time full time to serve as an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher, whatever the case may be, you are literally called by God. And you're free from all men. That means that you don't necessarily go out and work for a boss or an employer anymore, a secular employer, that you work for God. So he's saying, though, I'm free from all men. I don't have to report to anybody. God has called me to do this ministry. However, I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Meaning that Paul made himself a servant to those that he was ministering to. In fact, that very word minister means servant. And so too often we think that somebody is a minister. There was a time and age in our country and even elsewhere that a minister was highly respected. Why? Because they took a calling and they served people. But there was also abuse of that, where some ministers put themselves up on a pedestal. Some ministers made it that they were the object of drawing to the ministry. In other words, people were coming there to see them. I run into that several times a year, where somebody will talk to me about their church. Great, they got a nice church. But they go on and on and on about their pastor and how great their pastor is and all the people that their pastor has drawn in. But yet I don't hear anything about how great Christ is and how many people Christ has drawn in. Because the focus is on man and not the ministry. And so that's why Paul said, I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now, many of you are probably thinking, why are we talking about this right now when we're asking if it's okay for ministers to be rich? Because it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mindset of the minister and what they do with the monies that they receive. There are many ministers that have gotten rich by writing books or doing tours or doing conferences or whatever, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the question is, what are they doing it for? Are they doing it for the cause of Christ and taking those things and blessings that they have received to use that to put back into the ministry? Or are they building their own kingdom? Look what Paul says in verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. That I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, I remember the time I spent in India helping to start a Bible Institute many years ago. And we met another We met a couple there that had been there for a number of years, 13, 14 years, and we talked to them about their, quote, ministry, and what we really found out was that they pretty much were just living in India and sending back reports of all the great work that they were doing so that the people back in the United States would continue to send them money so that they could do the ministry in India. But upon closer examination, what we found was that there wasn't any ministry in India. It was all a sham. Of course, they would share the Lord once in a while, but it wasn't like they were counseling people or doing Bible study or even holding services or doing evangelism. You know, they would just kind of like did their thing. They had their friends, and, you know, whenever they run into somebody, they'd share the gospel once in a while. Well, anybody can do that. You don't have to have people send you tens of thousands of dollars to go to India to share the gospel. You can do it right outside your back door. That's what Paul's talking about here, that he did all these things that he might by all means save some, as he mentions in verse 22. So we can say he became, to those that were Jewish, he became a Jew. In other words, he knew their culture. He knew what they believed. He knew the customs, all the things that involved being a Jew. And those that were under the law, and those that were without the law, those that were saved, he knew how to minister to them as not being under the Old Testament law, but under the New Testament, loving God first and your neighbors yourself. And those that were weak, he ministered to those people. You know, one of the things that I think is pretty ironic sometimes is that we don't take into consideration who it is that we're ministering to. If you drive up in a brand new car with a fancy Rolex hanging off of your arm and you're dressed in a $500 suit, don't expect that homeless people on the street are going to be running to you to listen to what you have to say. And instead, you want to be able to humble yourself. That's why he said, I have made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. He equates this to a race. Look at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. You know, so he's talking about when you have for example, the Olympics or some sort of competition, you get a gold medal, a silver medal, and a bronze medal. And what did he get for fourth place? Basically, a trip to the Olympics. That's about it. So what he's saying here is that they are competing to be first. They're competing to get the top prize. But he goes on and he says that, in verse 25, and every man that striveth to the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I'll give you an example of this. Many years ago, I was a competitive swimmer, and it was not unusual for me to spend 5 or 6 hours a day swimming. Before school, after school, times that I was involved in bodybuilding, hours in the gym, all this kind of exercise and working and stuff like that. And at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, what is the eternal value in that? Many times we have traveled around, we've moved, and we had this box of trophies and medals and ribbons and everything else, and this box just was a pretty good size box. I think it was about maybe a 20 by 20 size box easily, but the thing was packed full of swimming awards. And after a while, I got to the point, I said, why do I have this box? Because all it really means today, it's all going to burn. All it really means today is it's something I have to move or to get around or put somewhere. There's nothing wrong with having a few mementos of your past and the things that you've done that you can, so that your family knows a little bit about your history. But in light of eternity, in light of the gospel, it means nothing. And that's what he's talking about here in 25 when he says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. You know, we looked in the ancient days of the biblical times, when there were people who did competitions, they gave them some sort of like wreath or whatever, or crown or whatever that was on their head as a prize, so to speak. And sometimes they were gold in the shape of olive leaves, and they went around the back of their head and they came over their ears, and that was a crown. But what Paul is saying is that we are obtaining an incorruptible crown, one that lasts for eternity. He says in 26, therefore so I run. I therefore so run. Not as uncertainty, so fight I. Not as one that beateth the air. In other words, when he's running, he's not flapping his arms and legs back and forth to run faster. Instead, he says, but I keep under my body, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, some people will say, oh, look, it's talking about losing your salvation. No, that's not what it's talking about. He's talking about being in control of his body, being in control of his means of living, being in control of how he behaves, being in control where he spends his money, being in control where he spends his time and his effort. Why? So that people won't just discard him. You ask anybody today, think of some of the top preachers in the country who make millions of dollars. And there are people that love them, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to say anything against them personally. But there's a group of people who tend to be non-believers that will say, well, sure, all preachers are in it for the money. Well, I can hear to tell you, if you're in it for the money, you're going to be sorely disappointed because you got a better chance of making it to the NBA, than to being a pastor that's rich. And that's what Paul's talking here. He says, I'm not doing all this effort like I'm running a race to get this crown that everybody can see or be have thousands of top-selling books and make millions of dollars. Trust me, it's exciting when your book is a top seller and it's number one on Amazon. But at the end of the day, are you proud that it's number one on Amazon because it's number one on Amazon and you get all the credit, or are you proud that it's number one on Amazon because more people are going to read about Christ? That's the important thing, that it's going to reach more people. And so that's why Paul is saying here that he brings himself into subjection. He makes himself a servant. He doesn't exalt himself. He doesn't take a salary and live the lifestyle of a rich person because he doesn't want people to throw him away, to disconsider what his message is. That's what he means by being a castaway, to cast away anything he has to say because all they see is the riches and the honors and stuff that Paul is accumulating on this earth at the expense of those in need. That's what we're talking about when the Bible talks about filthy lucre. Filthy money is what it is. That word filthy in the Bible literally means, in several places, I'm not going to go into depth of exactly what it means, but it means a stain that is a byproduct of a body fluid. In other words, the money, the fame, and all these things stain your testimony. They stain your ministry so that that's all that people see. You know, even in our church here, we have a beautiful facility. We're a small church. We have very, very few people, but yet we have hundreds of people throughout the week that are listening into our messages and reading the things that are on our website. And we have this beautiful facility that's not cheap, but yet we don't want something that's a hole in the wall either that people will be afraid to come in. And you look at the ceiling and it's beautiful. It's got nice lights in it, but there's this one little spot by the front that's got this dark stain from where there was a water leak. And it's so noticeable. You can walk in, and if you just look around, you'll notice it. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but it just stands out. And it's the same way if you or somebody that you know in ministry make it their goal to become rich and live the rich lifestyle, or lifestyles of the rich and famous, as the show used to be called, it's a stain on that ministry. And it's a stain on Christ. So that's why it's important that we take that under consideration. Take a look for a moment at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, in verse 26 and 27. In verse 26, now Paul is just this is the book of James. James is talking about the receiving the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. He's talking about being a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. In other words, living the gospel, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians. You should be living the gospel. And he says in 26, after just saying that we should be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. It's like a person who looks at their face in a mirror and sees that your hair is all out of place, you got snot on the side of your face, it's dirty, and you need a shave, or maybe you need to get just all the junk off your face from the day before, and you look at it, you see the imperfections and the dirtiness and the filthiness, and all of a sudden you just, oh well, and you walk out the door and do nothing about it. And so that's what he's talking about, that when we see in God's Word what we should be, the image that we should be, we should do something about it. Look at verse 26. If any man among you seem religious and bridleth not his own tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. You see, that word religion comes from a Latin word called religare, and it means to bind up. In other words, to confine you. In other words, it's like if you think of the word ligament. A ligament is a strong fibrous band of tissue that holds two bones together, like the ligaments in your knee. And that if you have a religion, the L-I-G in the middle of the word religion is the same root that we get for that word ligament. It's a tough fibrous tissue. A religion is something or any set of standards whereby you use to control your life and behaviors. You see, that's not freedom, as it mentions in verse 25, talking about the first perfect law of liberty. That's bondage. And see, God sets the captives free. We see that in Luke 4, chapter 18. The Bible teaches us that we are set free in Christ. So how is it then that our behaviors change? How is it that we do the things of God that we should be doing and not just making ourselves some sort of pompous fool in front of the world who has yet to hear the gospel? Notice in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, it's not just enough to try to live a Christian lifestyle apart from the world. It's not just enough to go to church or to pray or whatever, that he wants us to actually be ministering to people. And where's our example of that? Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans for a moment, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Notice there's a calling there. And who is it? Are those that love God? Well, if you read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you find out those who love God are defined as believers. You see, in 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. He inspired us to love him because of what he did for us. So how do we inspire other people to love God? By loving them. By ministering to them. By not making ourselves of any higher consequence. By humbling ourselves. By submitting ourselves to those who are less fortunate than we are. And notice what he goes on here in verse 29. For whom, referring to who? Though them who are called according to his purpose, for whom, others believers, he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in other words, that's telling us that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, others believers, to them who are called according to his purpose. God has given each one of us a calling, and we, God knew, foreknew, in other words, for whom he did foreknow, there's the people that God knew that would trust him as Savior. He knew in eternity past that there would be those who would trust Christ as their Savior and those who would reject Christ as his Savior. He predestined them. In other words, he predetermined, he saw what was going to happen, and he brought it to pass to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that one day that we would stand before Christ or stand before God perfect as Christ is perfect. He predestined us as believers to be conformed to the image of his Son So that means that we then need to do the things that Christ did. And how do we do that? By falling in love with God. We need to humble ourselves as Christ did. Christ was the ultimate servant. He humbled himself even in obedience to the death on the cross. So in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, others, us as believers, them also he called. In other words, he called each one of us. Each of us have a calling. And whom he called, them he also justified. In other words, he declared us righteous. He not only by the fact that we trusted Christ as our Savior, but in the calling, originally, he declares us righteous because he's calling us to trust Christ as our Savior. But also, there's a calling that we should do something with our salvation. So he justified us, and whom he justified, them also he glorified. You see, the Bible teaches us that God's not going to forget the things that we have done on this earth. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 7, it says, for the earth which drinketh the rain and cometh that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receive blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation though we thus speak. You see, he's talking about the things that we do with our salvation. The deeds that we do, the calling that God has given us, and how we fulfill that calling. It says in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence unto the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, God has not forgotten us. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to close with this. In verse 4, it says, For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So he's saying that as we do this work, it's not to make something of ourselves. It's not to make ourselves popular. It's not to make ourselves rich. It's not for us to be millionaires. It's for us that God gives the increase. In other words, the work that we do results in expansion of God's kingdom. It says, now he that watereth and he that planteth and watereth in one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are laborers, ye are God's husbandry, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man shall be made manifest, in other words, it will be exposed for what it really is. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What the scriptures are teaching us here is that our rewards are not on this earth. Our rewards are in eternity. So is it okay for ministers to be rich? Rich in eternity things? Yes, absolutely. But the question you have to ask yourself as a minister, is if you are displaying your riches and all these things that come along with it at the expense of expanding the kingdom, then your riches are corruptible. There's no reason anywhere for a minister to make $1 million a year and keep it. If I made $1 million a year, if I made $10 million a year, by Paul's example, by the example of Christ, I should be able to use just enough to sustain myself and my family in a way that I can continue the ministry. The rest of it should be devoted to expanding the kingdom of God. Now think about that for a moment when I talked about a church who didn't have that philosophy. They got all upset because some homeschooling moms wanted to use a room. But I would submit unto you that all of that's going to burn one day. I'm not talking about arson. I'm talking about when the Lord cleanses the earth by fire. And the question will be then, what did you do with all the blessings that I gave you? Were you convicted in your heart to minister at a halfway house? When you're convicted in your heart to do provide counseling for people in need? Were you convicted in your heart to arrange groups that can minister to certain individuals, to become all things to all people that you might gain some? Or did you want to build this beautiful social club? And sadly, many of our churches today and ministers today have this attitude, well, the government takes care of that, so we can get about the business of making ourselves bigger. That's not what Christ has called us to do, and there's no reward in heaven for that. This idea of build it and they will come mentality, if we build this huge super church and put all this money into it, all these people will come. Well, there's a lot of churches that have gone under because of that mentality. And all they've done is demonstrate to the world that doesn't know Christ that maybe God doesn't provide for you after all, when in reality he does, but it's based on where their heart is. Is it okay for ministers to be rich? Rich in Christ and rich in eternal things? Amen. But if they're seeking after the riches of the world, it is nothing that God has called them to do to pursue that direction. We are laborers together with God. We're God's husbandry. He forms us. He conforms us into the image of His Son. And if He desires us to be conformed to the image of His Son, then we should act like His Son. His Son was not rich. He forsook all that He had. He didn't have a place to lay His head. And He gave everything that He had that He might minister to us by dying upon the cross for our sins. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, or there's some confusion about it, know this, that God loves you so much that He allowed His only begotten Son to be born as a baby, grow up to be a man, and never ever sin. He never broke any of the commandments. And because He didn't break any commandments, He didn't have to die. But because He humbled Himself to the obedience of the cross, as the Bible tells us, He allowed Himself to die on the cross to pay our penalty of sin, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He took the richness and the riches and the fame and all of that that God had allowed Him to accumulate, and He gave it right back by dying on the cross, a shameful death in the eyes of the world, but a glorious death in the eyes of eternity. The Bible says if you believe that He did that for you, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again, in Jesus' name. Amen.